Well, just this last week, I was talking with a couple of you about whether or not I am a US citizen. And currently, I am not, although I will plan to become one at some point. Someone even suggested perhaps passing the plate, taking up a special offering, so I could do that. As someone from the UK, I could hold dual citizenship, which would, of course, have certain advantages and disadvantages. Having two passports can be good for travel, depending on where you go. It would allow me to have to operate businesses here or in the UK and own property in both countries. The problem is it can also have downsides. So depending on where you come from, it can mean that you pay double taxes. An even bigger problem would be during wartime. So what would you do if you were conscripted to serve for both countries? And what if those two countries are warring against each other? Well, I think we can say that a war between the US and the UK is less likely than it was 200 years ago, isn't it? But what would you do in that instance? Think about it. Who would you side with? Who would I side with? Would I side with you? Or would I side with my family back in England? Well, the truth is, every single one of us, if we are Christians, are already dual citizens, according to the scriptures. We're told in the Bible that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where we belong. It defines our ultimate identity as believers. And yet at the same time, we're citizens of this world, aren't we? We have certain obligations to our community, responsibilities to our country. And most of the time, I think we don't really experience a huge conflict in those things. At other times, though, we most definitely will. At times, it will feel as if we have been called to war on both sides, as if the values of this world collide with the values of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what will we do in those instances? How should we respond when the kingdom of this world stands in conflict with the kingdom of God? Who will we side with? Are we willing to sacrifice our worldly blessings and benefits, all because we cling to God and his promises? That's the question our text today drives us to consider. And it is, in fact, the question that Abraham himself is forced to answer. God had promised him a land, a people, as well as abundant blessing. And now he has to decide whether he's going to compromise to obtain it. Will he ally himself with the wicked king of Sodom and everything that he represents? Or will he rather trust in God to fulfill his word in his perfect timing? We all have to face that question in some way at some point. And we'll see the kingdom of this world does come into conflict and collides with the kingdom of God eventually. Now, when that happens, this is what faith in Christ is all about. This is when it comes into its own. True faith allies itself with God's king, and true faith awaits God's kingdom. And that's what we see in our text this morning. In fact, that's going to be our outline really today. Firstly, we're going to see this collision of kingdoms. In this passage, we're going to see how the kingdom of this world comes into conflict with the power of the kingdom of God. That's really the focus of verses 1 through 16. And then we're going to think about these two responses, how true faith reacts when that happens. And first of all, we'll see true faith allies itself with God's king. It allies itself with God's king. We see that in 17 through 20. And then secondly, we see that it awaits God's kingdom. It awaits God's kingdom, 21 through 24. So then let's dive in and look at this collision of kingdoms. And the point here is to see what happens when all of the power and might of this world clashes with the humble obedience of God's faithful servants. And that's the point of 1 through 16. And in many ways, these verses represent a big shift in focus from what we've seen so far, don't they? Ever since chapter 12, we've been tracking with Abraham on his journey. Now, as we come to chapter 14, it's as if we've hit the zoom button. We've started looking at what's been going on around Abraham when all of this has been happening. This chapter reminds us that Abraham was not living in some kind of spiritual bubble where it was easy to trust God because really there was nothing going on. And no, he's already suffered famine back in chapter 12, and now here he is being drawn into political conflict. This chapter also links to the wider context of Genesis. Remember where we left off back in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. As a result of human pride, humanity was divided and scattered over the face of the whole earth. And now we get a sense of what that meant in practice. What we have here in verse 2 is the first reference to war in the Bible. This is the first reference to war. Here we see violence and conflict between the nations. We see political alliances and we see bitter political conflict as well. Here we see the might is right attitude that's dominated human history. These verses testify to the brutal power of the kingdom of this world. And we see that especially in 1 through 12, which tells the story of this conflict between the eastern kings, the kings of the region of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel was, and the western kings, just to the east of the Jordan River. As these kings form alliances within themselves, but then face strife between them, where the eastern kings subjugate those from the west. Now we read in verse 4 that for 12 years, these five kings of the west became servants of Chedorlaomer, the leader of the eastern alliance. But then in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so Chedorlaomer with his allies stormed through the region, likely taking what was known at the time as the King's Highway. The impression the text gives is that Chedorlaomer and his friends were ruthless and unstoppable. They were a force to be reckoned with. And not only did they seek to quash this rebellion against them, but on the way, almost in passing, they defeat the Rephaim, the Zumim, the Emim, the Horites, groups which were infamous for their size and for their strength. And he just seems to bulldoze right through them. This is the power of the kingdom of the world. Seriously, you do not want to mess with these people. And that's what the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah discovered, isn't it? In verse 10, we see that their men were forced to flee, many of them falling into bitumen pits, hardly a pleasant way to go, I expect. The point is to give us a picture of what is going on outside of God's redemptive plans and purposes with Abraham. Sure, God had made a promise to bring blessing to the nations, but he's made that promise in this context. The world is at war. This is a world where people compete for power and influence, a world not unlike our own. In fact, I think this is the point. If we substitute these strange-sounding names and places, we could really be reading modern history, couldn't we? In fact, replace the names with politicians, and it could describe the average day in Washington as well, couldn't it? The alliances, the rebellion, the power plays. Through military power or political cunning, people are always vying for control in this world. The Bible isn't naive about that. It doesn't airbrush that fact out of the human experience. The power of the kingdom of this world is a force to be reckoned with. Very few people go up against this kind of political power and win. But if Chedorlaomer and his friends represent that earthly power, what he did not take into account is that there is, in fact, a much higher power than that. There is a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, the God Most High, as Melchizedek describes him, possessor of heaven and earth. And so in verse 12, we see that these earthly kings unwittingly decide to mess with the wrong people. In verse 11, they plunder Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they do, verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother. And this leads to a much more important conflict than these battle between these different kingdoms. This is a collision of a much greater size, a collision of kingdoms, a collision of the kingdom of this world and a collision with the kingdom of God, a collision between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. This is a collision between those who seek to exert their own power and control and those who humbly accept God's promises. Now, that's what's going on here. It's really like a WWE wrestling match. Verses 1 through 12 are like Chedorlaomer's entry music. He's coming in, pumping his fists, holding up the belt that he just won as he defeated the king of Sodom. He's powerfully stomping through the world, crushing everyone around him. And there, over in the blue corner, is Abraham, an 80-year-old nomadic farmer. And maybe this is more like Rocky than WWE. Who knows? And now, I don't want to downplay Abraham's strength, though. In these verses, we read in verse 14 that he had 318 trained men born in his household. Many commentators suggest that means that his camp must have included at least 1,000 people in total. God had truly blessed him. God had promised to multiply him, and that's exactly what God had done. He's more of a tribal chief than a peasant farmer. And yet that can hardly rival all of this power, all of the force of the king of Babylon. But there's an important detail we're missing in that equation, isn't there? We're told that Abraham is a Hebrew, meaning he's a son of Eber, a son of Shem, one of the chosen line of promise, the line to which God had declared a blessing back in Genesis chapter 9. Abraham is the one whom God had called. God had chosen this man through whom he would bring blessing to the nations. And so, as people often say, God plus one is a majority. So also we learn here, God plus 318 trained men is a greater power than all of the force of the kingdom of this world. Look at verse 15. Abraham divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Now, that geographical detail is actually incredibly important. By pursuing them to Hobah, north of Damascus, Abraham is effectively driving them out of the promised land. That's really what's going on here. He's laying claim to what God has given him. And this really foreshadows what God is going to do with Israel during the time of conquest. In fact, it foreshadows what Jesus Christ will do when he comes again, driving back the forces of darkness, bringing the perfect kingdom of a perfect people in a perfect place. In fact, Genesis 14 really is a reminder of this, isn't it? That as powerful as the kingdom of this world might seem, as much as the forces of darkness might seem to take ground, as much as powerful kingdoms and governments around the world are cracking down on Christians in China or North Korea or Sudan or Iran or Pakistan or India, God has made a promise. He's promised to give his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations as his inheritance in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. If the kingdom of the world is powerful, then this is the power of the kingdom of God. As Abraham defeats Chedorlaomer with just 318 men, we're reminded of a pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. The pattern of Gideon. Defeating the Philistines with actually a very similar number. The pattern of David defeating Goliath with just a stick and a few stones. The pattern of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbled himself, taking on the nature of a servant. The pattern of the cross, where God's perfect power is shown in apparent weakness. Where Jesus, through his death and resurrection, beats down once and for all the devil and all of the forces of evil. This is what happens when the kingdom of God collides with the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God always wins. Always. And often it does so in surprising ways and does so through surprising means, but God always wins the victory. That's what we witness with this collision of kingdoms. That's what we see. This is the ultimate outcome. But let's move on, having considered the collision of kingdoms here, and let's consider how we ought to respond to that reality. And to do that, we're going to look at two things. Firstly, we're going to look at the response of these two kings to Abraham, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. That's what we see in verses 17 as they both come out to meet him. They both respond to Abraham in a certain way. One of them dishonors him. The other blesses him. And when this collision of kingdoms comes, it always meets with those two responses. And what we'll see is that the response of faith is to ally ourselves with God's chosen. It is to bless God's king. It is to act like Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Secondly, though, having seen the response of the two kings to Abraham, we're going to look briefly at Abraham's response to the two kings in 20 through 24. And there we'll see that true faith awaits God's kingdom. It allies with God's king and it awaits God's kingdom. It refuses to compromise in order to obtain instant gratification. And instead, it holds on to God's promise of blessing in God's way and God's timing. And so let's dive into that. This feels like a sermon within a sermon, but let's dive in and let's think about how true faith allies itself with God's king. Now, after all, this passage is filled with alliances, isn't it? As we step back, as we think about everything I've just said, there are alliances everywhere. There are alliances between different groups of kings. There is the family alliance between Abraham and his kinsman Lot. There is alliances between Abraham and Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, who went out to fight with him. Success and failure in this passage all depends on who you're affiliated with in the story. And that's actually true for every single one of us. The question we're caused to consider here is this. Who will we be allied with? With whom will we form an alliance? Who are we going to be affiliated with when these kingdom collisions happen? Will we be allied with God's chosen one? Will we acknowledge his unique position as the one through whom God will bring blessing and protection? After all, as we've seen, God promises a blessing to Abraham, doesn't he? He promises this blessing is going to extend to the nations. In that sense, Abraham is the pivot of world history. Bless him and you'll be blessed. Curse him and you'll be cursed. And that's exactly what we see in verses 17 through 20, isn't it? Abraham here now returns from this surprising victory. His men are likely tired from battle. And as they return, wounded and beaten, they bring back the women of Sodom, along with all of the plunder the eastern kings had taken. We might expect him to meet with a very warm welcome. Right? We could expect some kind of triumphal procession. And instead, it's kind of shocking and surprising. In verse 17, we read that the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. He doesn't even bring any food. He doesn't bring any supplies. Despite everything Abraham has done for him, he didn't even take the time to say thank you. Now, all he is concerned about, it turns out, is that Abraham returns what belongs to him. Now, despite the clear supernatural nature of Abraham's victory, despite the generosity that he has shown in fighting the king of Sodom's battles, the king of Sodom views him not as a friend, but rather as a rival. He fails to see that this is the one God has chosen to bless. He's too interested in preserving his own position and his own kingdom. And therefore, he views Abraham as a threat. And I think this is important because it gives us a very clear sense of how Abraham really is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, isn't he, in this passage? In fact, this is something we need to see. So far in this series, we've focused on Abraham as a model of faith. And that's right. He shows us what true faith is. We'll see that in a moment. But Abraham really does double duty as a character in the scriptures. He's a model of faith, yes, but he's also a picture of the one we place our faith in, the Lord Jesus. Remember what I just said, he's the pivotal person of history in one sense. But bless him and you'll be blessed, curse him and you'll be cursed. That's exactly the truth at the heart of the gospel. I mean, think about what Abraham does in this chapter. He takes on the enemies of God and he defeats them. Why? Is it for his own sake? Is it because there's a threat to his own safety? No. He was driven by his love for Lot, his kinsman. A Lot, who actually we read last week, willfully chose the valleys over the promised land. A Lot who rejected the promises of God in pursuit of worldly gain and possessions. Why should Abraham be loyal to him? This could have been a perfect I told you so moment, couldn't it? But Abraham instead is filled with compassion. He sets out to save him. He rallies his troops, also that he can rescue this ungrateful nephew. Does that sound like anyone else you know? Is that not how the God of Scripture relates to us? Is that not the amazing truth that lies at the heart of the gospel? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our story is the story of Lot. Our story is the story of the king of Sodom. We've chosen the empty promises of this world, rejecting God, seeking to live life our own way without him. We've become captive to sin. The devil, like Chedorlaomer, has plundered us in the process. But then Jesus Christ comes in his grace, full of mercy, fulfilling God's precious promises, doing battle for us and redeeming us. He's the one who fulfills the ultimate promise to Abraham. In fact, we read in Galatians 3, he is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the one who brings blessing to the nations. But the question is, how do we respond to him? What will we do with him? Will we be like the king of Sodom? Will we be ungrateful? Will we deny his unique role as God's appointed savior? Will we deny that God has promised to give him, not you, the nations as his inheritance? Do we see him as the greatest friend in the world, or do we rather see him as a threat or as a rival? That's what the king of Sodom does, isn't it? But we see a much better response from Melchizedek, don't we? His response really presents a positive model. In verse 18, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. He does come with a feast, a celebration of this astonishing victory. And Melchizedek gets it. He blesses Abraham for everything he's done. Look at verse 19. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. If you have true faith, then you will echo those words in the way you respond to Jesus. When you consider his death and resurrection, what you'll see is that Jesus is the one through whom God brings victory. And therefore, you'll bless him. You'll bless him and you'll praise him. In fact, this is how you'll respond when these two kingdoms collide. You'll do what the disciples do, what the apostles do in Acts. They will consider themselves blessed. They'll rejoice at the privilege of suffering with God's chosen Messiah. We need to be clear who our highest allegiance to when kingdoms come into conflict, don't we? We need to stand with God's king, even when it seems costly. Why? Because the outcome's ultimate. It's the outcome's clear. We've said so, haven't we? We believe that God has promised that one day Jesus Christ will rule the nations. To stand with him, there's really no loss. Really, is there? There's no real threat to him, whether from the most powerful kings of the earth or the devil himself marshalling all the forces of evil. If we ally ourselves with Jesus Christ, we'll be safe. Why? Because God's kingdom always wins the victory. And Jesus is the king God has sent. He's the Christ, the Messiah. Of course, it's interesting. It's our allegiance with Jesus that actually often is one of the places that we feel the kingdoms collide most, isn't it? Look at it this way. Most people, I think, are comfortable with some kind of vague faith in God. You don't really get into much trouble by talking about God with people, do you? Things start to get sticky when you start to talk about Jesus. Even more so when you start quoting him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Whoever honors me honors the Father. Whoever dishonors me doesn't honor the Father. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Whoever does not believe in me, well, the wrath of God remains on them. With words like that, it's tempting to downplay Jesus Christ and his significance, isn't it? This is why the government of China is now editing those verses out of their Bibles. We're tempted to do the same, to edit him out of perhaps our sermons or perhaps out of our conversations, to treat him not as the Son of God, but rather as some kind of great moral teacher, a life coach, someone who just gives us a few tips on how to get ahead. And when we do, we demonstrate that we approach him with the same kind of antipathy as the king of Sodom. The key question is, when it comes to the crunches, dual citizens, when there is war, where is our allegiance? Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, it's interesting he adds that, isn't it? When anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. True faith allies itself with God's King. That's the first thing we see here. But that leads to the second thing we discover about how we need to respond to this collision of kingdoms. Secondly, before we close, we have to consider how true faith awaits God's kingdom. And now this is a very similar point to the one we made last week, so I'm not going to labor this as I did the last one. The point is, true faith doesn't need to grasp everything this world has to offer now. True faith doesn't settle for the earth's best. Why? Because it holds on to the promise of heaven. And this point comes out not in the king's responses to Abraham, but rather as he responds to them in verses 20 through 24. There, Abraham worships God by giving him a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek as an offering. But then look at how he responds to the king of Sodom. It's very bold, isn't it? Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And now from one standpoint, you might think Abraham is really being quite a fool here, isn't he? Like if your boss offers you a bonus, then you really don't say no. You never look a gift horse in the mouth. That's the way I was raised. Why make a statement like this? I mean, he'd earned this, hadn't he? In fact, by the regular pattern of the day, he had a right to the people as well as the possessions. This is kind of a bad deal even if he takes it. Why not enjoy the spoils of his labors? Well, for Abraham, it's because there's a higher issue at stake. This isn't just money. This is about his relationship with God. This is about a kingdom. This is about God's honor. This is about what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. This is about God being hallowed. This is about his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth. This is about who gets the glory. It's about whether he'll compromise and accept earthly blessings now or whether he'll wait for God and his timing. And it's a very challenging example, isn't it? Because it causes us to consider this question, what am I living for? What am I living for? For even as Christians, we can easily begin to view success in this world as our highest goal and ambition. In fact, we can even see the kingdom of God. We can even see the kingdom of God as a means to serving the kingdom of this world. We can view our faith as a means to getting ahead in this life. That's how Abraham could have viewed it. God chose me. He promised me blessing. He's given me supernatural ability to beat these kings. And well, now I've got a right to enjoy the spoils of that victory. Abraham could have lived his best life now, if you excuse the reference. Now, all he had to do was accept the offer of the king of Sodom that he held out to him, that he was entitled to. But he didn't do it. Why? Because God had promised something better. And faith lays a hold of the promises of God. We've said that, haven't we? And faith, therefore, will not compromise its convictions. Instead of seeing the kingdom of God as a means to serving the kingdom of this world, Abraham really reverses it. For him, everything in this world serves a higher purpose, and that's why he takes a tenth of the plunder and he gives it to Melchizedek. It's a testament to where he's really investing. And so if we put God's kingdom first, we too will make tangible sacrifices. We'll be willing to give up anything that compromises our commitment to the Lord Jesus. If we have faith, we'll ally ourselves with God's King. And if we have faith, we'll be willing to wait. We'll be willing to wait for God's kingdom. We'll refuse to offer the short-term fixes the kingdom of this world has to offer. Like Abraham, we'll refuse apparent shortcuts to God's blessing, and instead we'll commit ourselves to a life of faithful obedience. So coming back to this idea of dual citizenship, for a moment, let's consider this. In a case of war, what will you do? The collision will come, won't it? You can be sure of that. And at that time, you will not be able to have a foot in both camps. You can't really be conscripted for both armies and fight against yourself. In fact, that's often how we feel, isn't it? We sense this internal conflict because we're trying to do what is impossible. There comes a point where we have to make a decision. And the question is, which king will you ally yourself with? Whose kingdom are you living for? Will you live for the kingdom of this world? Or will you wait for the kingdom of God? There really is only one sense that makes sense, that one choice that makes sense, given what we've seen in this passage, isn't there? There's only one choice that makes sense. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Chedorlaomer, the kingdom of these powerful earthly kings, well, that's passing away. Even while powerful men achieve true greatness in the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ will appear and defeat them in a moment. But the kingdom of God lasts forever, doesn't it? God will fulfill his promise to Abraham, and he'll fulfill his promise to the Lord Jesus. So ally yourselves with him and wait for his glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this text in Genesis. Lord, it is not a familiar passage, it's an unusual passage, but thank you for the glorious truth it points to, that you have established a kingdom that goes on forever. You've done so in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our glorious Savior. And so we pray this morning, help us to put our faith in him. Help us to live for him and his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.